Hi, everyone. Thank you once again for joining us on Rock a Petrospective. I'm Dave Hall.
And I'm Bob Hartman.
Bob, thank you so much for joining us on Rock a Petrospective.
Oh, my pleasure.
As everyone knows, we've been doing a journey of the history of Petra and reviewing and looking at the albums that the band have produced. And it's a fantastic opportunity to have Bob join us and just share a little bit of his journey of what it's been for him and some memories. And Bob, I really wanted to start right up front with a very basic question for me, which is, how did you come to Christ? I've heard you share a little bit of your testimony before, and I've gotten the impression that you didn't grow up in a Christian family. So how was it that you came to Christ, and how did that become a part of your life?
Well, I did go to church all the way through high school. It was a church, though, that didn't really preach a gospel. It didn't talk about salvation or knowing Christ or anything like that. I didn't know anything about that. And when I got out of high school, it really came to a time in my life when I was considering whether or not there really was a God. And I was going to Kent State University at the time. Now, I don't know if anyone in Australia knows about what happened at Kent State University. But while I was there, they had a major Vietnam War demonstration, and the National Guard was called onto the campus, and four students were shot and killed. And during that time was a great time of reflection for a lot of people. And for me, it was wondering where this world is really going. And just about the time I was questioning that the most, a person who I'd grown up with, who'd moved away to California, came back to visit my little hometown in Ohio. And he made it clear to everyone that he had become a Christian. And I thought that was very interesting, and asked him to come talk to me about it. So I was an easy mark for evangelism. And he came and talked to me and told me that he had become a Christian. And he told me several of the things that happened in his life. And he said, "I've planted the seed in you, and I hope it'll grow." Now, he could have probably led me to Christ at that moment, but he didn't. And I think that was probably a good thing for me, because for the next 2 weeks, all I could think about was, is there really a God there? Does he know me? Can I pray and he hears me? All of these questions. And after about 2 weeks, I had a real experience one night alone by myself in a living room. And I asked God to be a part of my life. Now, I didn't know what to pray or any theology. I just said, "God, if you're there, I want you in my life." And at that moment, I knew something changed and something happened. And it was later, as I began to grow in Christ, that I realized that God did hear my prayers. He was an intimate part of my life and cared about my life and cared about everything, all of my concerns. And so that's how I became a Christian. And of course, the story of Petra is something that came out of that, came a couple of years later. But that was a very exciting story as well.
Oh, that's amazing. When you first came to the Lord, I mean, were you eager to share that with your family and friends? Were people noticing that you know, God had become a part of your life and the impact that had? Were they asking questions?
It wasn't a real, I did talk about it. I talked about it with friends and family, and they didn't really understand. At the time, they kind of thought, well, he must be on some kind of new kick, you know. and it'll probably wear off. But good for him kind of attitude. Mm-hmm. And I think probably a lot of people have experienced that. Some people, of course, they get really persecuted by their friends. I would say some of my friends probably quit hanging out with me as much. I remember the deeper I went into Christ, the more I found new friends. So that's kind of the way it is. I think they watched my life. And I believe that's what non-believers do. Mm-hmm. They want to see, okay, he says he's a Christian. Let's see how he lives. Let's see, what it means to him to be a Christian. And that's where our testimony comes out without words. And when we live for Christ and we make decisions according to what would Jesus do, that really makes a difference in our lives, and people can see that. And I've been amazed through the years how many people have said, when they found out I was a Christian, they said, well, I thought there was something different about you, and that was without me, trying to make an impression on them at all. It was just me living the way I love. And that's when people are watching and they're observing. And that's when we can sometimes make the most indelible imprint on someone else's life. It's just by living for Christ and showing them what real joy is and what real peace is, and being at peace within ourselves, which is a commodity that's in short supply these days.
Yeah, absolutely it is. And I think it's good for all our listeners to remember the impact of that the it's our life that the people are watching. It's our interactions with them. And if, I'm sure it's very similar in America. I know American culture and Australian culture are very similar, but this whole cancel culture that's sort of growing in the world, and there's a lot of hate talk being put out there. But I think the more that we as Christians love each other and love everyone that we come in contact with and continue to let God refine and grow us, people are going to see that, and people are going to take notice. And that's probably the biggest impact we can have on the world at the moment. Thanks for that. What role was music playing in your life before Petra was formed? Were you always a musician? Were you studying music at college?
Well, I started playing guitar when I was 13 years old. And this will really date me, but that was actually right before the Beatles. So I can remember my next door neighbor coming over with a Beatles single and said, have you heard this? And I said, no. And I listened to it and I thought, that is really different. And these guys look really different, because at the time there was a lot of surf music in California, coming out of California. And that was what was the biggest thing and radio anyway, in the US. And when I heard the Beatles, I heard very sophisticated songwriting. I heard many more chords in their songs than the music I had been listening to. And it intrigued me and it made me want to study the guitar even more. So I bought some Beatles songbooks and realized that the songs in the books were not the same keys as the songs on the records. So I began to learn to transpose and got to be able to play the songs in the actual original keys. And of course, the fingerings were all completely different and it made much more sense. And when I was 14, 1 year after I'd started playing guitar, we actually started to play in a band together. And that was my first band. And I don't think we ever played anywhere, but it was fun to get together with some other young kids at the time and, you know, jam and play. But then we had a group in high school, and we played, you know, around a little bit and played for after the game dances and that sort of thing. And I was pretty much in a group ever since then. And so at the time I became a Christian, I started a Christian group. It was a three-piece group, and that group completely failed. Nothing happened good with that, except that I did start to write some songs. And I had written some music before, but never written complete songs. So some of the songs on Petra's first album were actually written when I was in that first Christian band. Songs like Backsliding Blues and Walking in the Light and some of those earliest songs. So when we got together as the original Petra, we learned some of those songs and recorded them. So that's when that group failed, that first group, I thought, well, maybe God doesn't want me to play rock music. And I actually sold my amplifier, and I said to God, if you just want me to play acoustic guitar for a Bible study, then I'll be content to do that. And it wasn't very long after that where God said, okay, you're ready now. You can go play for me.
That's awesome. Isn't that always, that's such a testimony I hear from a lot of people where it's that heart of, look, I'm just going to do whatever you want, God. I'll just do it at church. I'll just do it in a Bible study group. And that's when God opens up doors. That's such a common testimony amongst Christians that I hear who move into realms of ministry. So, yeah.
Yes. I find that the same. I've heard that story over and over again. Yeah. When you lay it down before God and say, this is no longer my God, you are my God, then God says, great, now we got the ducks in a row, mm-hmm. and we're ready to go forward.
Yeah. And I can relate to I guess part of your story there, part of your testimony there, because my dad was a very big Beatles fan. He liked to play the Beatles when I was growing up. And I learned to play guitar. I started at 13, and the way I was learning, a friend of ours from church who was teaching me to play guitar, we were doing it with Petra songbooks. And that's how I learned to play guitar, was to sit down with my guitar teacher and go through the Petra songbooks and listen to a song and try and play it. And fortunately, I was never very good at the lead side. I wasn't disciplined enough to focus on the fingering and the lead style of it, but became, you know, quite handy with the rhythm side of it. And I've only ever played in church, but that was, yeah, it's cool to hear how that comes about. Petra, you've alluded to the fact that the band sort of, you know, you had a couple of things before then. How did Petra come about? How was Petra formed?
Well, through a series of things that God actually ordained, and I know that for sure. God called me right out of college to go to Bible school. It was a two-year Christian Bible school meant to train people up for the ministry. And I knew that I needed to go. I knew that it was God's will. And so at the time, I was jamming with the other guitarist in Petra. And I told him, I said, God's called me to go to this Bible school. He said, well, I'll go too. So we ended up going there, and the bass player from the Christian group that failed was already a student there at that school. And there was a drummer that was going to school there, Bill Glover. So we all got together and said, let's jam. And we did. And they even let us do it in the church basement and crank up the amps and went after it. And it was, we knew that something good could come out of it. And our whole idea was, if we could play music that people would respect, then they would respect us when we spoke and told them our testimony and told them that we believed in Jesus and that he had come in our lives and saved us. And that was our whole, modus operandi, if you will, of going forward, being an evangelistic group. And when we first started, we played just about any place we could, a lot of open air concerts in the summertime, and, you know, draw a crowd and then begin to witness our faith. And we, at the time, there were lots of Christian coffee house ministries, counterculture, kind of aimed at counterculture. And we did a lot of work with those people and saw a lot of great things happen in those early days.
Wow. And I guess, I guess it would have been very, very different in those early days, playing and moving around and doing those performances. How did you feel you were received? What was it like in those early days playing together and playing some of the venues that you were talking about?
Well, sometimes it was a little like walking on eggshells, because the church at that time, many churches were preaching against rock music and thinking that rock music was of the devil and there's no way it could be used for the Lord in any way. In fact, I can remember one incident that happened that really spun my head around. We were in a city playing for a local coffee house, and the promoter, the person that ran the coffee house, came up and said, there's a church across town that's praying against you guys. And that was just shattering to me. I thought, why in the world would they pray against us when here we are in their town trying to win people that they can never reach, with our style of ministry? And that really let me know that this was going to be a little bit of a battle with the church, but we were very well received by all of the ministries that sponsored us to come in, and people who could see the benefit of what we were doing thought the world of us, and we thought the world of them too.
Wow. And I guess I was wondering, I know on the second album, I've heard you share about sort of some of that backlash or that animosity that was coming from some of the churches in those early days, the anti-rock movement and rock is of the devil, which we know that that's not the case. And it's very hard for someone like me to fathom that, because I've been very fortunate to grow up at a time when rock music was accepted in the church and was a medium that I was able to enjoy from a young age. But on your second album, on the Come and Join Us album, I've always wondered, we were talking about this when we reviewed it, God Gave Rock and Roll to You is makes its first appearance on that album. And I was always wondering, was that a direct result of some of that opposition that you were receiving? Was that an intentional song recorded to try and highlight to people that rock and roll is from God?
Well, of course, that was actually a secular song that we had to write the publisher to get permission to change the lyrics around a little bit. And we did that, and it received a lot of good comments from young Christians, but of course, that gave a lot of fodder to those who said that rock and roll music was of the devil. And so it did create, I suppose, it created enough controversy where people were talking about us. And as I look back at it now, some people said, it doesn't matter what they're saying as long as they're talking about you. But they were talking about us back then, and we were the poster child for the devil's music for quite a while. And this went on for a good at least 10 years we were dealing with this. And it's funny you say that you grew up in a time when it was accepted. When I talk to people now about some of those early things that happened, and you know, people picketing our Christians picketing our concerts and things like that, they say, "Really?" Like they couldn't believe there was ever a time where people didn't accept this music as being from God, you know. But I think what happened was a lot of youth pastors understood, first of all, that this music would reach their young people. And those youth pastors oftentimes became senior pastors. And those senior pastors then were not preaching against Christian rock because they had grown up with it. And they had known what it did for them, just a person like yourself. And that really helped to turn things around.
Yeah, and we'll.
Luckily, we lasted long enough to receive some of the benefit of that early plowing of the fields.
And we're all very thankful that you did stick with it, and that you did hold to the call that God put on, and that we've managed to reap the benefits of that from the music that you guys released. The early albums really come across as very evangelistic in their approach. The songwriting, the songs that you guys were recording at the time have a very outreach feel to them. I'm assuming that was an intentional direction that you were trying to operate with. Is that correct?
Yes, it is. I told you we started out as an evangelistic band. And as we began to play more and more, we began to see that many Christians were coming to our concerts. You know, they had heard about us and wanted to come see. And we realized that we could be edifying those Christians, believers, as much as evangelism. And so we began to do more of that in our concerts and through our music. So it was evangelism as something that is run through Petra's ministry from the very beginning. But we really realized that we could do much more than just that. And for instance, we were getting calls to come play at Christian colleges. And, you know, these were students that had heard the gospel, maybe sometimes all of their lives. Some of them weren't necessarily committed to Christ. And by seeing a band like us, they could see, you know, I could be myself in Christ. I don't have to be this way that people are trying to pull me. I can be myself in Christ as long as I love God and follow God, Jesus's footsteps and teachings. And that was a major thing that happened for a lot of young people during that time, that they realized there's a freedom in Christ. If you understand where the church was, the very conservative nature of the church at that early time was that, we talk about the Jesus movement, which was a genuine revival among young people. And there were churches at that time who said, well, these young people, if they're really Christians, they'll cut their hair, they'll wear decent clothes, and they come and worship with us then if they look like us and talk like us and act like us. And there were a lot of young people who just weren't built that way. You know, they came from a different culture and, you know, they wanted to express their own personal freedoms. And there were churches that said, for instance, the church that sponsored the school that Petra started in, the pastor got up before his congregation and told them, he said, there's going to be some people coming in here and you won't like the way they look. You won't like the way they wear their hair or the clothes they wear. But I want you to love them because they've made a profession for Christ. And those churches exploded with growth. God bless those churches. And that church did a lot of ministry and a lot of ministries were started out of that church. So we saw that great divide. And I think that sometimes God has to break through the, you know, the stubbornness of Christians to get his own work done. You know, when we get set in our ways, I don't think that's a good way to be in Christ. I think he wants us to listen to his voice and be flexible. And so we saw that happening.
You spoke about how you were seeing more Christians coming, more young Christians coming to concerts and realizing that you can minister to both Christians and non-Christians. The Wash Is Wider Than album really seems to have a distinct, the songs, there are a lot of songs on that album that really seem to be that call, that uplifting and sort of speaking to those who are already walking with God. That was obviously a sort of an outflow of what was happening. Is that correct?
Yes, I think that that would be a good characterization of that album.
Yeah. And obviously in that time, sort of between Come and Join Us and Watch Us Wider Than, the band experienced some changes in membership. It seems that the three guys that you started the band with all moved on, and we see the arrival of a couple of new faces, one of whom is Greg X. Voles. How was that time period for you with people leaving and you know, the band, you know, trying to keep moving forward with this ministry? How did that impact you? How did you sort of work through that process?
Well, that was a time of real reflection and whether or not, you know, does God want this thing to go on? In fact, that's a question I ask myself almost every year during Petra's existence, you know. And I think that's a good place to be, you know, always checking with God. Are we in the right place? During that time, I had known Greg because he was in an early Christian band in the States called E Band, the letter E. And that band broke up, and we had asked Greg to come sing on Come and Join Us as a guest. And he did that, and it went really well. And when we did Wash Us Whiter Than, we asked him to come be a guest on that as well. And he did. And that went really well. And he started to do some concerts with us. And during that time, we had, between Come and Join Us and Wash Us Whiter Than, we made the move to Nashville. And that's where some of the other members had come in. I met Mark Kelly at that time, and John Slick. And, you know, there were a few of us there that we felt that God was wanting us to put this together again, put it Humpty Dumpty back together and see what would happen. And we did that, and it clicked on the road. And that was, as they say, the rest was history, but it was something that we really felt that the God was leading us. And I think that's the important thing. You know, you can look at it and say, well, you know, why did they call it the same thing with different members? Well, the same idea was always there. And, you know, different members came in and out, but they all had the same vision. And that made it genuine. That made it, you know, fair dinkum.
Yeah.
As they say down under.
As they say down here in Australia, that's right. You've just spoken about sort of Mark Kelly and John Slick joining the band and sort of in that post Wash Us Whiter Than, it seems it's around the time Louis Weaver joined the band as well, as he sort of the coming to the Never Say Die recording. How did their involvement with the band, did it change your approach to what what you were, how the band was trying to put together their music? What sort of influence did their gifts and talents have on the ministry and the and what you were trying to release?
You know, there was never any discussions about, well, should we do more music like this, or should we do more music like that, or any of those things. It was just natural. We all had come from the same kind of school of rock. And, you know, we just put the music together and everybody played the way they play, you know. And so it was very natural. There wasn't anything that was forced. And we did change because as a musician, as you probably know, you're influenced by everything you hear. And whether you even realize it, subconsciously, you're influenced by it. And so, you know, there is change that happens in each band member as we learn and grow as musicians. But there was never any master plan of what music we should play. I mean, we wanted to play rock because that's what we had always played.
This time period where these guys become a part of the band and with Greg now sort of the frontline lead singer, the release of Never Say Die and sort of moving into More Power to You and Not of This World, it seems from my impression in looking at the history of the band, this is sort of an explosion of the level of success the band was having, the popularity, the reception of the band, and it seems that an increase in touring happened around this time period. Can you talk to me a little bit about what that was like for you and for the band, sort of touring more and maybe some memories of those early touring experiences with the guys?
Yes. So we did Never Say Die album. I was actually working a job at the time. I was working in a warehouse, and I recorded the Never Say Die album on my vacation time. I went to the studio and recorded, you know, everything on my vacation time. And so when it was released, we got an offer to tour with another Christian band called Servant in the U.S., and they had lights and PA and everything we needed. And we were going to go out and play backup to this band. And at that same time, the song Coloring Song hit the radio, and it was a big success. It was number one on every format there was, contemporary, traditional, everything. And so it was a very big song, and people were coming out to the concerts, we knew, to hear us as much as they were Servant. So that gave us great exposure all across the U.S., and that was quite a lengthy tour all across the U.S., and that really helped, I think, launch the Never Say Die album. And so there was a built-up anticipation for the More Power to You album. And when that album came out, we toured on our own, and we weren't naive that we were going to play in all big venues. We played in a lot of small venues. We played in some churches, and we played in small situations in some cities, a lot of small towns even. And we saw a bigger and bigger audience grow. And by the time we got to Not of This World, we were seeing, we were playing in the more major theaters and sometimes, arenas, hockey arenas and so forth, and seeing sometimes sold out shows, sometimes even two shows. And so it grew so fast. And I think there's a lot of dangers in growing that fast, but somehow we were able to keep up with it. We had good people working behind the scenes at home, and we were able to keep up with a lot of the growth, and that really propelled us into a different league as far as our ministry was concerned.
You just talked about the rapid growth. How do you manage that and keep yourselves, I guess, keep, how did you guys manage that growth, keeping yourselves grounded at the same time? I know you hear stories, you know, of bands that sort of have this rapid, Christian bands that have a rapid rise, but unfortunately, maybe the impact of touring affects relationships, or they get caught up in some of the, you know, the temptations that can come with that sort of popularity. How did you and the rest of the guys, how did you manage that rapid growth in popularity and manage to keep yourself so grounded and I guess keep yourselves spiritually connected to God?
Yeah, that's a good question, because that's always a temptation. And I'll tell you, one thing that happens, and this happens in churches, when you're up there and the people are applauding for you, there's a great tendency to think, well, it's me, I'm doing it. You know, they're applauding because of me. And that's not the case, because God will use whoever he wants to use, and he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The fact that More Power to You came out probably, I think it was 10 years after the band started. And that 10 years, I told you, was the struggle with churches and acceptance and all of that. So we'd had a lot of lean years to think about, you know, how hard it was to try to do this. And I think that gave us a foundation of understanding that as quickly as something can happen for you, it can all go away. And God, in his wisdom, wants to lead us and keep us true to our mission and who he is. So I think those things help a lot.
How did you guys, I was going to ask this question later, but I'd like to ask it now. How did you guys also, how do you juggle, and not just at this time, I guess, throughout the ministry and history of the band, how do you juggle your home life with the touring and the recording? You know, you've all got families. You know, you're married to Kim, and I know you've got a son. How do you manage to find the balance of keeping your home life working in a way that allows you to continue to tour and record?
Yeah, that is always something you have to manage. And for me, I was really fortunate that my wife actually went on the road with us through More Power to You all the way. Well, actually, through the Servant tour, all the way through to Beat the System tour. And she did the sound. She sold the merchandise. She did the bookkeeping. She ran the lights for the More Power to You tour. And so that was great to have her on the road. And a little later, our son came along, and that changed everything. So she left the road after Beat the System. And then I had to realize, of course, the strain that it was to be away from home. And we were, of course, getting lots of offers to play. That's a great thing. That's a great problem to have, is more people want you to come play than you have dates for. I mean, that's, you know, the thing you would hope for in music. But so we had to schedule our tours in a way that brought us home for decent periods of time before we went out again. So the most we would really go out is maybe 3 weeks. And that might be a tour to Europe or something, where, you know, you're over there, you got to hit the maximum number of cities and then fly home. But a lot of times it was 2 weeks out and a week home. Sometimes it was, we're just going to play weekends for a little while. And so we managed it that way. And it worked out. Luckily, we always made sure that whoever was in the band, that their wives were completely behind what we were doing and understood the ministry aspect of it. That's so relevant and important to what we do, because if they feel like they're, you know, not a part of it, and you're just going off on your own, that would never work. They have to feel like I'm allowing this ministry to take my husband away to do this ministry for Christ and for the kingdom of God. And that is an attitude that they all shared.
Mm. You said how Kim was involved in the sound and doing various things for the band, and a lot of the when I've looked through the album covers, a lot in the acknowledgements, there's often references to not just Kim but the other guys' wives in different roles that they were playing with the band. So it seems that it presents to me the idea that Kim wasn't the only one touring, that perhaps some of the other guys, their wives were involved in some of those other aspects of the band's ministry to help, you know, like you're saying, include everyone in the ministry. Is that a fair reflection?
Yes, they were all, I think all of them were involved in some way. You know, John Schlitz's wife wrote one of our first devotionals. We had a prayer warrior leaflet newsletter that went out, and she wrote for that. And the keyboard player, Stephanie Lowry, she was working also with my wife in the office for a good bit of time. And my wife, when she came off the road, she also worked in our office. And so, yes, they were all a part of what was going on. And of course, I'll tell you, it was that tremendously exciting time to see the growth like it did. I mean, you know, there was nothing in my life that's ever been so exciting to see. And they were all a part of that. And it was great for, I think, everyone.
Awesome. You just referenced the Lowry family, sort of at the back end, Not of This World was sort of the last recording of John Slick, and John Lowry sort of becomes a part of the band around the time Beat the System is recorded and released. How did John Lowry come to be the new keyboard player? What were sort of the circumstances around that development?
Yes, well, John Slick made the decision to leave the band and leave the road. And at that time, we had seen John Lowry and got to know him because he was playing with English, Joe English. And we had done some gigs with them. And I knew John because we had been asked by a mutual friend to come and play backup for him. And so I had met John that way. And so we knew him, and he was about the only guy we knew. And so we asked him if he wanted to join, and he said yes. So he came on, and that worked out, I think, really well.
Yeah.
And I'm still in communication with John Slick, and I feel very indebted to the work he did with Petra. When you listen to More Power to You, and you listen to the keyboard things that he did on that album, that was all John Slick. He locked himself in a room and he figured all of that out on a primitive synthesizer and put it down on tape. And I think it is musical genius what he did.
Yeah, when we reviewed those albums, where my brother and I reviewed those albums, that was something that was really very noticeable, was the development of the role of the keyboards in from Never Say Die to More Power to You, and then moving forward into Not of This World, even to an even further level, we really, you could really see that the change and development in the role that that the keyboard plays and what John Slick was doing was something that we really picked up on and noted when we were doing our reviews of those albums. So I certainly agree that certainly had an impact and a big impact on the way those songs came across. Beat the System. Beat the System is an album that is very different to a lot of your other albums. We know I've read that at the time there was a lot of use when the recording of that was done, a lot of use of programming, computer programming. The impression I've got is, and what I've read is that basically everything except for your work and the work of Greg X. Voles was predominantly programmed. What was the thought process to that album and to the concept of it and trying these different things?
Yeah, there was a lot of electronic music was just coming out at that time. And there was an instrument which you might know of. It's called the Fairlight. Yeah. It was actually developed in Australia. And at the time it was state of the art. It was 8-bit. Okay, so you know anything about computers, it was only 8-bit. And it was pretty hard to program. And of course it became obsolete, but at the time it was, I think even back then, was selling for something like $30,000.
Wow.
And there was the producer, Jonathan David Brown, wanted to use it on the Beat the System album. So he got together with a programmer and they worked on the songs and programmed and laid a lot of things down. So it was very different from that viewpoint. I don't know, you know, some people, I think it threw off some people because it was so different. But, you know, if you're going to be around for a while, you're going to have to change something. You know, if you just keep putting out the same thing, it can bore your fans. So there were a lot of good songs on that album. I think that really carried us through to some of the later albums after that, when we went back to real drums and those sort of, excuse me, those sort of things.
How, I mean, Mark Kelly and Louis Weaver appeared to have probably not had a great deal to do in the recording process of the production of that album. How was that for you guys as a band? Did they struggle with those decisions? Was that something you guys had to talk about and talk through?
Yes, we did have to talk through, but I don't know. I can't remember a lot of there wasn't a struggle. I can't remember exactly what was said or, you know, how people felt. But, I don't believe there was a big struggle. We went forward and, we turned to drums and bass and so forth on the albums after that.
Captured in Time and Space comes on the back of Beat the System. It's the Beat the System tour. It's announced at the start of our album that it's the Beat the System tour in 1985. And it's a live recording. I've got a copy of the VHS now on DVD. I got a copy of that from your store when you guys released that. It looks like it was in a big stadium. So obviously at this time that the touring again, the band's popularity is continuing. And that album, what was the thought process behind releasing the live album?
I think that it was at the end of a contract obligation to a record company, but we also wanted to capture the excitement of the audience and the interaction and the preaching. So we left the preaching on it. Mm. And I'll tell you a great story about that. We heard from someone that they had received a cassette tape from a friend of a secular album. and that they bootlegged. And when that album ran out, the preaching part, they had taped over the Petra Live album, but the preaching part of the concert was still left on the cassette. And this person heard it and became a Christian.
Oh, now, wow.
If that's not the greatest testimony I have ever heard, that's just amazing.
That's awesome. One of the things that I really enjoyed about the live album, about Captured in Time and Space, and I know it was a hallmark of earlier concerts as well, is the medleys, the use of putting together a few of the songs, sort of a verse and chorus of each of the songs. And as I said, I know that was happening in earlier concerts as well. How did that come about for you as a band? Was that something that you felt was just a way to be able to play more songs, or was it a way of keeping a connection to past albums?
Totally both of those things. People will come up to us and say, are you going to play such and such a song? You know, and we just had at that time so many songs and only so much time to play in a concert. So we decided to put together various medleys like that so that we at least play part of their favorite song. And that was really the thinking behind that. So we did rock medleys and acoustic medleys, and we still do that. If we go out and play now, we'll be doing that.
I wanted to reference one of the things that I've discovered on YouTube, and I don't know whether it was put out there by yourself, but there is a live recording, and I think it's from around about More Power to You or Not of This World, and it's a medley. It's one of your medleys in those early concert time periods, and it's actually labelled that Kim was involved in the recording of it and the sound techniques, and it's a medley that includes a couple of songs off Washes Whiter Than and Come and Join Us. And in the middle of this medley, there's a little battle between yourself and Greg X Vols, where you're playing different notes on the guitar and Greg starts doing chicken noises and various levels of sound on his vocals. And it's quite, do you remember that? Are you aware of that recording?
Yes, in fact, John Slick sent me the link to that, and I had not seen that in years and years and years, and I got the greatest kick out of it. In fact, I was looking at the guitar I was playing, and I decided, I hope you can see this.
Oh, wow.
I decided to recreate it, and that was because it was, I enjoyed it, enjoyed that concert so much, seeing it again. And remember what we did. We had been on the road and had worked that out. It's funny how these things happen, because all those little things in there that happen, you know, with us talking to each other and doing the different gestures and everything, those were just spontaneous things that we did one night and decided, hey, I'll do that again tonight. You know, and it builds on things. So what you saw was probably one of the last incarnations of that whole bit there. And it was a lot of fun, and people enjoyed that a whole lot.
Yeah. No, it's a great watch. And if you're listening and haven't seen it, I encourage you guys to look it up, and it's a real enjoyable experience. Just getting back to Captured in Time and Space, one of the hallmarks of that recording is the impromptu song, The Great I Am. It's not on any other album. It's only on Captured in Time and Space. Can you give a little insight into how that came about? Was that something the band had been working on? Was that something that was completely spontaneous vocally? What sort of some insights there?
Well, we had been giving invitations in our concert, and the band would be playing softly behind Greg at the time, who was speaking. And, you know, it just kind of developed into this song. And so we put it on the album.
Oh, it's just amazing that something like that just comes about. And I guess I've read in, I think it's in the sort of the acknowledgements on the album that it, sort of God really blessed the recording that night, how it all came together. It was just such a God moment that the way that was sort of all came together in one hit, never done before, never done again is the impression I've had.
Probably never like we did it. Yeah.
So obviously Captured in Time and Space marks the end of Greg Exvol's time with the band. He leaves the band. I've looked up information. I get the impression it was actually the actual concert that was recorded was possibly one of, if not Greg's last ever performance with the band. How did Greg's leaving impact you? How is that for you and your thoughts in regards to the future of the band?
Yeah, that was one of those times where I thought, well, is this it? You know, is this how we break up? Is this, going to be the end? What do you want us to do, God? You know, and I'll tell you an interesting story about John Schlitt. There was a guy that we worked with at Compassion International, which is a relief organization that has ministries all over the world, missionary ministries in different countries. And we were working very heavily with Compassion for years there. And I was talking with the fellow that we interfaced with, and he said, well, is there anything I can do to help? And I said, yeah, find us a new singer. He said, well, what about John Schlitt? And I knew that John had sung with Head East, and I had heard that John had become a Christian. And I said, well, I don't even know what he's still doing, you know. But the more I thought about it, I thought, wow, you know, he had a high voice. He's been in front of a lot of people, been a professional. I wonder what he is doing. I wonder if he's still walking with the Lord, you know. And this kind of burned in me, and I really believe it was the Lord now. And so it made me go out and buy a Head East album and see how high he was singing. And I looked at the back of the album for names and any information I could find. And the last demo tape that John did a demo with this, with some Christians from a church. And I asked my friend from Compassion for the number on the tape, and it had been disconnected or something, but it was in, I believe it was in Illinois. Yeah, it was in Illinois. And so I called every zip or every area code, telephone code in Illinois, asking if they had a listing for John Schlitt. None of them did. Then I had a listing, or they're on their album, it said Jeff Schlitt as part of the road crew. And I thought, well, that must be John's brother. So I tried calling for Jeff Schlitt and got a number. And I called up and I said, are you John Schlitt's brother? He said, yes. And I said, well, I'm trying to get a hold of John. This is Bob Hartman with Petra. And he was, well, John's not in music anymore. And I said, well, I know, but I still would really like to talk to him. He said, well, I'll write him and tell him. I said, well, I had to be a little pushy. I said, I appreciate it if you call him and tell him I want to talk to him. So within about a half an hour, we were talking on the phone, and it just turned out that God had prepared John for this and his wife. They were both out of their minds with excitement. In fact, it was so, they were so excited that I had to think, wait a minute, you know, this is too easy. You know, there's got to be some kind of struggle here, you know. But the more we got to know John, the more we realized that this was somebody that God had picked to come into the band. And, you know, as we look at it now and see what God did with Petra after Greg Exvol's, it's nothing short of a miracle, you And we're very thankful.
We are. One of, I guess John's joining of the band, one of the things that down here in Australia we like to hold dear is that John's first public appearance with the band was on the band's tour of Australia in 1985. And how was it sort of John sort of coming in, because it was still the Beat the System tour. There were dates that you still had internationally for that tour. How was that bringing John into the band at that time and him, you know, sort of trying to adapt into what you guys have been doing? What was that experience like? And maybe some memories of those early concerts with John.
Yeah, it's funny you should ask about that. John would wants to forget those. Were you possibly at the Sydney concert we did the first
time? I wasn't, but my uncle was.
Okay. Well, John lost his voice during that concert. And he was losing his voice almost every night. But we had practiced every day for that. And John never lost his voice in practice. But we would go out and perform live and John would lose his voice. And after a while, we thought, I said to John, maybe you're doing something live that you're not doing in practice, because you never lose your voice in practice. We practiced for hours. And he said, maybe I'm pushing too hard or something. So he figured out that he was doing that, that he was getting too excited on stage. He was so excited to be out there and sing for the Lord that he was pushing too hard. So the first impression he left on the Sydney concert was probably not the greatest. I don't know if your uncle ever spoke to you, but I'm sure there were people walked away from that concert in Sydney thinking, I don't know if this is going to work or not, you know. So John would like to forget that. But we did learn, and John got better and better.
International touring. I've sort of raised that you guys were touring international. Obviously, those of us that are just fans and are not in the music industry, I think there's obviously a glamorized idea of traveling the world and being able to see all these cities and all these amazing places as you go from country to country. What was it like for you and for Petra touring internationally? Did you get to see much of the cities that you were in, or was it more just hotel room to hotel room?
Yeah, a lot of times it was hotel room to hotel room. Now, occasionally we'd have some days off and we would go around and get to see some places. I tell you, it was really fun. And I'm not just saying this because you're from Australia, but it was really fun to tour in Australia. We enjoyed it a lot. We enjoyed the weather. We enjoyed the people. We enjoyed the food. And everybody spoke English, at least some form of English. Might be a little different, but, you know, for the most part. So, I remember one of the first times we came to Australia, we were in a cab. And we said to the cab driver, because we had toured Europe before Australia, and, you know, they're just the everyday people. Some places in Europe had a bit of resentment toward Americans. But it wasn't that way in Australia. And we asked the cab driver, we said, everybody here is so nice to us. You know, we're not used to that. We're used to a little more, you know, animosity from people. Well, why is that? And he said that America came, this was an older guy, okay? So he remembered. He said during World War II, they needed the Americans, and the Americans were there. And they'll never forget that. That's what they told us. So that meant a lot to me, because my father was in the Army Air Corps, and he was stationed for a while in Australia. Huh. In fact, he bought my mother's engagement ring in what's the city way up north?
Brisbane.
No, way up north.
Townsville?
Cairns. No, way, way up north.
Cairns is right up the very top, or Darwin.
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 Of course. Darwin, yes. I don't know why I couldn't think of that, but he bought her engagement ring there, and he was flying missions over the Pacific. And now my wife, since my mother passed away, she has that ring, and I think of her, and I think of my dad in Australia buying that ring every time I see it. So it's a nice memory there. But as I said, there are other places we've gotten to go. And most of the young people in countries we've gone to have been just fantastic. Some of the best concerts we've ever done were in other countries. We still love to go and play in other countries because they're so appreciative of somebody coming from outside of their country to play. And they really show it.
Yeah. No. So John Schlitt joins the band at the same time you start a new production relationship with John and Dino Elefante, and we sort of get Back to the Street, This Means War, and On Fire. And there really seems in that time period there's obviously changes in adapting to John Schlitt's voice and the opportunities that brought to the band. And it seems that it's also a time period where your songwriting seemed to become more focused on warfare and spiritual warfare. I was wondering if you could just share a little bit about that, sort of working with John and Dino, you know, sort of adapting to maybe John Schlitt's strengths and how that impacted you, your songwriting.
Yes, John had a, I would say, a more rock sounding voice. And so the music lended itself very well to John's voice. And the changes in the music we just knew we wanted to just, you know, be a rock band. And on Back to the Street, we just were getting our feet wet with John. It was very shortly after John joined the band, and we're just discovering during that album what his greatest strengths were. And the more we got later in albums like This Means War and On Fire, we learned how better to write for John as vocalist and to record. And of course, John and Dino Elefante were really good at rock recording. They understood that very well. They understood guitars and drums and everything very well, and songwriting very well. And they were tremendous help to us.
There's a lot of joint credits with John and Dino for the songwriting of albums, especially sort of This Means War moving forward. That there's a lot of times where they seem to have been involved in co-writing songs with you, or they're credited with that. How did that work for you? Like, how did their involvement, was it in that songwriting process come about, and was it, you know, was it sort of making changes to things you'd already put together, or were they involved in that entire journey?
A lot of times, most of the time, I think, maybe all the time, I'm not sure, I have to remember. We would come with a bunch of songs, and they would say, you know, I think we need a song more like this. And a lot of times it was a ballad we were lacking. And John Elefante is an excellent musician and singer and songwriter. And so a lot of times he would have music, and what he would do is he would play and sing along with it, just sing, you know, anything, just to give a melody. And then I would go off and write the lyrics to it. So that was the collaboration for the most part that we did. For instance, the song Prayer, John had all of that, John Elefante had all of that melody and music, and gave it to me. And I went off to the hotel room in California there where we were recording, and wrote the lyrics to the song Prayer. And everybody was pretty happy with it. And I was glad same, we did No Doubt that way. And there were other, some, a few rock songs that we did too. And I think it was a collaboration of musical ideas that would work with those songs as well as me writing the lyrics. And I don't know, somehow we just worked it out and it worked really well. They were really good.
What was the songwriting process for you normally? Were you sort of writing all the time? Would you be writing while you're on the road and touring and have come to sort of the next recording with a bunch of songs ready to go? Or is it something that you're sitting down to prepare to record a new album and you sort of spend time focusing on writing? How did that process tend to work for you?
Well, one of the things that was very hard for me was the constant thing that we were on the schedule that we were on. It was write, record, tour, write, record, tour, write, record, tour, you know, repeat, repeat, repeat. And so, no, I didn't write much when we were on the road, but sometimes I would jot down ideas. And then I would sit down all at once and write a group of songs. And that was a very hectic time. Every time it seemed like this huge mountain in front of me, like, how am I going to be able to do this again? Can I come up with good ideas and good songs? And, you know, it was always frightening every time. And every time I think I experienced some writer's block at first, but then the more I pushed, the easier it got, and so on and so forth, until I would have a group of songs. And like I say, it was great with John and Dino, because we would get there, we'd be a song or two short, and they would fill in the gap, and we would be all set for our albums.
So obviously, there are times, different albums, we've noted that other band members have contributed a song. John Lowry's got a couple of song credits on some of the earlier albums, John Slick. How did their contribution with songs come about? Would they normally come to you know, yourself and John and Dino and say, hey, here's something I've been working on? Is it something where you might be turning to them and saying, have you thought about writing one yourself? How did the other guys' contributions with songwriting come about?
Yes, they all wrote on their own. Even John Schlitt got together with somebody else, and they had an idea and wrote a song, and it became Just Reach Out, the song Just Reach Out.
Yep.
But John Lowry wrote some good songs, and John Slick, yeah. So they would write songs and submit them to the producers. I mean, that was the way we all did it.
Yeah. And are there any lost songs? Was there anything sort of written and maybe even recorded that never got onto an album?
There was a song, Killing My Old Man, that was actually recorded for the Come and Join Us album. And the record company heard it and they said, we can't put that out. We can't put a song out like that. So they nixed that song. And so we went, I think our original idea was to call the album Killing My Old Man. And that would have probably killed our career. And they said, no, we don't want that song on the album. So our next idea was, okay, well, let's call it God Gave Rock and Roll to You. No, we can't call it that. You know, so it was Come and Join Us. I don't know who thought of that. So then later on, and I think it was, I can't remember if it was Wash Is Whiter Than or Back to This, no, Wash Is Whiter Than or
Killing My Man's on Never Say Die.
Never Say Die. It was re-recorded and came out. Yeah. So That was one that fell by the wayside, and I don't know who has the recording of that.
Yeah.
But there weren't many. We didn't throw out many songs. A lot of bands, a lot of artists will record 20 songs and cut it down to 10 or 12. We never did that.
Cool. 1988, around the time of On Fire, is when Ronnie Cates joined the band as the bass player. How did that come about?
Well, Mark Kelly, after This Means War, wanted to go back to college. So we wished him well and started auditioning bass players. And Ronnie came in, and we knew he was the best musician that we auditioned. And so, you know, we checked him out real good, and he just came in and did a fantastic job. Great bass player.
Hmm. Bundle of energy. He was. I remember going to the On Fire concert in Sydney, and he was just running all over the stage and bringing a very different energy to what Mark Kelly seemed to bring to the band.
Yeah, he was. He was pretty active. Yeah.
Petra Praise. How did that album come about, and what was sort of what was the goal?
Yeah, this is a great story, I think. At the time, we were working with an organization that was organizing youth groups, working with youth pastors. It was actually done through the record company, but they had a network of youth pastors. And we were asked, invited to come to a retreat they were having when we were close by on the road. So we went, and we got to meet a lot of youth pastors, and we said, what can we do to help you guys? And they said, well, we're having a lot of trouble getting our kids to sing, to worship. And, if there's something you guys can do with that, that would be great. So we started thinking about it and started thinking, what if we recorded songs that they sing in youth group, only put a rock slant on them, you know, made them a little cooler, and released that. And so it was our first record with a new record company. In fact, we said, okay, we'll sign with you, but we want to do this record. So we had a small budget, and they didn't understand what it was. In fact, while we were recording it, they were still asking us, now, what is this again? What are you doing? Because we had other singers come in, a chorus of singers behind us. And the idea was, we actually released two albums. One of them would be probably the rarest album you could ever get your hands on. It was the Petra Praise album with no vocals on there except the background vocals. Mm. And that was to sing along with, so that if a youth pastor wasn't very proficient on guitar or didn't have young people that could play, he could put this on and they could sing along to it. And there was a songbook and everything that went with it. Well, that kind of fell by the wayside due to the popularity of the album with the vocals on it. And believe it or not, that album ended up being Petra's first gold album. It sold like hotcakes, and I think really made an impact on contemporary Christian music.
It had a big impact on my life and the life of my brother, because it was the first time we were hearing the music that we do, or type of music we do at church, but in the way that in the music style that we liked. And my brother and I, when we reviewed your album, we sort of talked about the fact that it seems to be the precursor to what a lot of artists ended up doing 10, 15 years later, which is the release of the worship albums have sort of become the norm in the modern era. But when you did it, it was very much a very unique thing, a front runner.
Yeah, I think it was unique at the time.
Beyond Belief, It's considered to be one of your most successful albums, and in the minds of many fans, possibly the best album that you guys ever put out. What are some of your memories of that album and maybe the tour associated with it?
Yeah, we had a great tour. We were building again all through Back to the Street, This Means War, On Fire. And during that time, we were very much working with youth groups. In fact, the On Fire, we had something called the On Fire Video Event. And it was a lock-in situation for churches where, you know, the youth would come and spend the night in the church, and they would go through a program. And we had a built-in program. That was another thing that we did for youth groups. And so we were working very closely with youth groups and saw a tremendous amount of support from youth groups of all denominations. So when we went to do the Beyond Belief album and tour, it was something really special. And also at that time, we began touring with a very prominent Christian speaker in the U.S., Josh McDowell. Now, I don't know if his books or if his notoriety has ever come to Australia, but he was very popular and very trusted in the U.S. And for him to step out and decide to tour with a rock band was a great step forward for him, a very risky and bold thing for him to do. But that tour was tremendous in terms of the spiritual response, and I think even especially in the response from church pastors, because we would do a luncheon every day and have the senior pastors from churches there. And many of them had preached against rock music. And for Josh McDowell to tour with a rock band, they needed to hear an explanation for that. And they got one, because Josh would get up and give about a 20-minute apologetic for contemporary Christian music and how God was using it. And they decided, okay, we're going to check this out. We're going to see. And we made a lot of converts with senior pastors. And I personally believe that that tour was greatly responsible for the growth of Christian music after that period. But that was right at the beginning of the Petra Praise Beyond Belief tour. And I think it exposed the Beyond Belief tour to many, many people that might not have been there otherwise.
Wake up call. You did a move away from John and Dino Elefante when you guys recorded Wake Up Call. What prompted that that change?
I think there were a lot of voices at that time saying that we needed a change. It was when maybe the thought was, well, we're getting into a rut with John and Dino, and I think some band members might have questioned how the recordings were going, recording was going, and they thought we needed a change. There's a lot of pressure internally and externally, I think, to make a change. And I was really close and good friends with both John and Dino. And so it was a little hard, but we agreed to the producer, and we did. And I think that John and Dino brought something to the table that that we couldn't get otherwise. And they were a very precious part of Petra during that period. And I think maybe a Wake Up Call didn't have some of that. It might have had some other things that people liked, but there was an influence that they brought, that John and Dino brought, that was something I think was very good for the band. For instance, I think that John, being as good a songwriter as he is, always had an ear for songs, really good ear to hear for songs, hear what might need to be done to a song to help it, or needing to know, you know, what kind of song was needed in a particular situation. So that's basically how that happened.
So following Wake Up Call, we move into No Doubt. And around this time period, there are some significant changes occurring for the band. John Lowry leaves around this time, and you announce that you're not going to be touring with the band anymore. It appears, I get the impression that you were still involved in the recording for both No Doubt and Petroprase 2, but what prompted your decision to maybe move away from the touring and change the role that you were taking with the band?
Well, the first impetus for me was that my son was being, we were going to homeschool my son at that time. And I really believed that I needed to be home more with my son and take that time. And so my wife and I homeschooled him for a few years. And then there was a great Christian school close by that he funneled into after that and finished high school there. And that was the greatest, I think, reason why I wanted to leave the road.
What, during this time, sort of, as I said, No Doubt and Petroprase 2 were released around this time period, and then God Fixation and Double Take. And it's at this time where the band, maybe you're not recording as much with the band. What role were you playing in the band during this time period when you're not on the road? How heavily were you involved with the direction or the production? What sort of input were you having into what was happening in that time period?
Well, those musicians that were on the road at that time, they had their own style and coming from their own influences. And I didn't want to interfere with that. I was writing songs and working with producers to arrange the recording and that sort of thing. But I really didn't have that much say in the musical direction because other than the songs I wrote, because they were their own musicians.
You make a return to recording with the band for Revival. What prompted that return?
Well, my son had graduated from high school and gone to college. And I thought, and then John had lost the guitar player that he was using. And he was talking about replacing the guitar player. And I said, "Well, what about me?" And he said, "What?" And I said, "Yeah, what about me coming back?" And he said, "Wow, you know, that's a thought." And so we worked it out, and I came back, and I was glad to get a few more years out there and enjoy, people coming up and telling us, well, for the last probably 10 years of Petra, came up and telling us how much our ministry meant to them and all those good things I got to be a part of. And that was special for me.
Mm. Jekyll and Hyde is the last studio album of that era. And it is a much heavier album than perhaps than the earlier albums that were released. Can you talk a little bit about how the thought process in how that album was put together and the way the music was put together came about?
Yeah, I was doing a lot of experimentation on the guitar with the drop D tuning. You probably know what that is, you know, where you tune down the low E string. And that gave a bigger sound, but also the fact that we didn't have keyboards during that time. there was a time there where we were back to four piece, just guitar, bass, and drums, and John singing. And that was a lot of fun too, you know, as a guitar player. But we needed to fill out the sound, and that style of music was really popular at the time and worked really well for us. So a lot of the songs were written with that that in mind.
That album was done with Inpop and Peter Furler from the Newsboys and an Australian, and Phil Joel, again from the Newsboys. They were involved quite heavily in that recording process. Did you have much to do with them in the production of that album?
Yeah, sure did. They were well. Phil, I think he mostly came in on vocals, and he might have played something, but I don't think I was there when he played something. For Peter, he was very involved with played the drums and did a great job, and really helped the band at the time to get the sound that we were looking for. So yeah, it was great.
This led into the Farewell tour and the Farewell recording, which is one of my favorite albums. And we talked about medleys, which are a very key part of that. At the time, it seemed to be the attitude, or the way it was being presented, was this was the end. This was going to be the end of the band. Was that what was going on for you and John at the time?
Yes, we had fully intended that was it. But you know, yeah, we get offers from now and then to come play, and we thought, wow, let's get the band back together, you know. So we never really left. We're always lurking in the background, ready to come back and make up, you know, big comeback again, I guess. But no, it's been great for us to get out every now and then. The last concert we did was about a year ago, as a matter of fact, here in the U.S. And it was just tremendous. We had a great crowd and had a lot of fun and got to talk to lots of fans, and it was really, really fun.
Classic Petra. A couple of years after Farewell's released, we get the Classic Petra re-recording, the production, and the live album that goes with it. How did that project come about?
I can't exactly remember whose idea it was to re-record songs from that era. But I remember thinking that since the Never Say Die album came out, I wish my guitars sounded like this or like that. And, you know, you're always second guessing things like that as a recording artist. You know, there's little things that might bother you and you wish you had a chance to do over. So we had a gigantic do over with that album and got to re-record a lot of albums and a lot of songs from those albums. And that was a lot of fun to do. I did most of my guitar work here at my home and sent it, you know, in. And we didn't have that luxury, of course, in the early days. Mm. You had to be there or you weren't on the album. But today we have all the electronic ways and means of exchanging files and, you know, being remote. So we did it like that, and that was a lot of fun and not so demanding. You know, when we would do albums like with John Adino, it was like we were going to California for about 3 weeks at a time sometimes to record. And we were doing the tracking and all those things, and you can't really fly back and forth to California. So you go out there and you get a hotel room and you're away from home. But this was, with this album, it was much more of a luxury to be able to sit at home and take your time, not be rushed, and do what you want to do on those songs. And so I think it came out pretty neat.
It's a very enjoyable. There are some of those recordings that just bring new elements and new style to the songs. I particularly like Adonai and the more guitar led feel of the classic Petra version of Adonai to what was on Beat the System. So it gave opportunity to try a few different sounds, like you said, and it was really enjoyable. It led to a tour, which included an awesome event that I got to attend down here in Australia on Easter weekend, with the Classic Petra. What was the Classic Petra tour like for you? What was it like touring with those guys again?
Did we play in Australia?
You did, Easter weekend.
Classic. Wow, I can't remember what kind of place was it.
It was a tent. You played in a tent. It was a Christian music festival up at Toowoomba on the Gold Coast in Queensland, and so you played in a tent, and it was I remember because I drove 12 hours from my home just for that concert.
Oh my goodness, that's great. It was, you know, it was really good to be back with those guys again, and we had a lot of good times.
You've done, you know, there are a couple of other projects that you've done outside of Petra. One of them is the well-known Two Guys from Petra album with John, another worship album. But you've also got an instrumental I've discovered playing around, looking through Spotify probably about 12 months ago. I discovered that you've got an instrumental album that you recorded. Tell me a little bit about that.
Yeah. When we moved to where we are, there was a missionary's son who started a ministry here called Eden Ridge. And what it is, it's like a retreat for missionaries. He was a missionary's kid. His parents were missionaries, and they lived here. They moved here from France. They were from France, and they were missionaries in, I believe, Ecuador, and as well as some other places. And so they started this ministry, he did, for missionaries to come and be able to just chill out for a while in the mountains here in Tennessee, and very nice first class accommodations and very low rent for people in missions. And the way they were funding a lot of it was the father, who was the missionary from France, played classical guitar, and he recorded several albums, and they were selling those albums and using the proceeds from selling the albums to fund this ministry. And I was going to church with the their son, and he said, how would you feel about doing something with my dad? And I thought, well, might be fun, you know. And so he gave me some recordings, and I had to work out what he was doing, and did it all by ear, and try to complement what he was doing without distracting and taking away from what he was doing. And it was a great challenge for me musically, and a lot of fun. And he passed away not long after that album came out, which was very tragic and sad, but he was a great man.
And it's a beautiful album, and I really appreciate it. It's something that I often turn on when I'm at work, and just have it on the background when I'm at work, just to help me get through the heart behind it. It creates a generation of presence. I find it creates a presence of God when I'm working, which can really help you know, sort of get through the day sometimes. So those of you that are listening, if you haven't listened to it, I encourage you to go and find it. It's out there. It's on Spotify. I'm sure it's on iTunes. So it's something that I encourage people to listen to. Just a couple more questions to finish up, Bob.
Yeah. By the way, that album is called Guitar Legacy. Guitar Legacy.
Awesome. And is there anywhere where it can, is there, are there CDs? Is it possible to get it on CD? How would someone go about getting it on CD?
I believe so. If you, their website, Eden Ridge, if you do a search for Eden Ridge, it's in Tennessee. And if you go to their website, I believe they're selling CDs on their website.
No worries. All the touring, we talked about this before, touring and the travel and all that. I'm just wondering how you maintained your sort of your growth with God and your connection to God when you're away from your church family and your and sort of that foundation of spiritual connection that you would normally have. How did you keep your spiritual growth going and what sort of tools did you use to really continue to press into God while you were touring all over those years?
Well, there was always, because of the fact that we were on the road and mainly doing concerts every night, there was always an intent on the ministry of the concert. So we were never just out there playing music. We were always out there with an intent, a spiritual intent. So it actually wasn't that hard to have, in fact, maybe easier than some people who might work a regular day job and not be thinking at all about God. We were constantly thinking about God. What does God want to do in the concert tonight? You know, and praying for the concert and, you know, so we were constantly in touch with spiritual things throughout our touring. But, you know, there are things like reading different Christian books and discussing different Christian things that were going on at the time. And we managed to do that. And we never had a huge corporate thrust for that. Each guy was expected to be mature enough to keep his own life and ministry together. So, of course, we would know when somebody was having problems because we were close. But it wasn't a constant in your face thing. It was more of an assumed thing that we're out here for a reason. Everybody agrees with the reason we're here. We are one in purpose and one in spirit. And that was a big help to all of us.
Yeah. One of the hallmarks of your albums is that each song in the song listings and the lyric listings, each song has a scripture reference, normally what obviously the basis of the song or where the concept of the song came from. What prompted you to look at including those scripture references in your album listings? Because it's something that I don't find many, if any, other Christian bands or Christian artists tend to do.
Yeah, I can't remember the first why we did that, but it became so popular that one time we missed the deadline to send those scriptures in to have them printed on the album. So the album came out without them. And we heard from our fans. They thought we had backslidden, and they were very worried, very concerned. We told them, no. We've got them, and here they are. We just didn't get them in time. And so they were very important. In fact, we've heard many, many, many testimonies about how those scriptures being there caused curiosity. And I think that was probably the reason. We wanted people to be curious about the lyrics. What do they mean when they say this? And then they look at the scripture and they say, oh, that's right from there. That's where they got that. And understand, we were bringing our songs out of scripture, and that meant something to them. It was special to them.
One of the things that I own is a copy of a devotional that you wrote around about, I think probably around about the time of No Doubt, because it includes reference to that, called More Power to You, a daily devotional, which you reference, you know, sort of touching on songs and bring some thoughts on that, and also the use of those scripture references. Doing that journey has become, at times I've been recently doing a journey of reading the scripture, my daily devotional time being listening to a song and reading the scripture and letting that wash over me. And I've really appreciated the opportunity to do that and seeing those scriptures. It's really been something that's helped strengthen my walk with God. And so I just wanted to thank you for including those, because it is something that I've found quite beneficial in my journey. I mean, I've been a Christian for many years. I've been involved in church ministries, but there's always the opportunity that the Bible is, the Word of God is living. It's a two-edged sword. It's relevant today, and it constantly speaks. And so the ability to just go and gain something new, a new insight, a new thought process, combined with the song lyrics, I find has been a great way to develop my spiritual journey. So I'd like to thank you for that and for including that in what you've done. Through your journey with the band, as we sort of look to bring this interview to a close for you, because I've kept you for a long time and I appreciate that time. What was your heart as you've been recording these albums and touring with the bands, as people listen to your music now and listen to the songs that you've written and the songs that the band has put out and listen back on concerts, what is your heart for what you're hoping those who are hearing this, what's it doing to them? What is your heart for what your music and those songs are, how they impact the lives of people who listen to it?
Well, we continue even after all of this time to get testimonies about different songs that were recorded literally decades ago. And, you know, I think of that scripture, cast your bread upon the water and it will return not many days hence. I think, you know, that's what we did when we recorded, is we kind of made a permanent testimonial, whatever that song was saying. And, you know, somehow it's reached out to people all over the world. And we're really grateful for that. And we know that we only know a fraction of what God has done through those songs. It's always exciting to hear another testimony.
Yeah. Every fan has their favorite album and their favorite song. I'm not going to ask you to name your favorite album, because that would probably be like a father naming their favorite child. But is there an album that has a special place in your heart? Of all the albums that you've been involved with, is there an album that has a special place in your heart? And why is that?
Well, I think More Power to You would fall into that category, partly because of the way that it was recorded. It's a funny story. This person came to the record label and was trying to sell recording gear out of a studio that had gone belly up. And they started asking him about the studio and found out it was in their state, and it was basically in the middle of the desert. And they said, what would it take to get your studio back up and running? And how much would it cost? And they said, well, you need this and this and this, and we could give it to you for this much. And it was too great a deal to pass up. So we went out to the middle of the desert and recorded in great solitude the More Power to You album. And I think that some of the vibe of that album definitely came from the circumstances surrounding a recording. And that is very special to me. Plus, I think that album really was a boost to Petra and our ministry. I think that Beyond Belief album also would fall into that category, just because it was some very special messages on that album. And that's another high point for the band, a very exciting time. And I think God really used that album. People really enjoyed it. And so those are two.
And is there a particular song that has a special place for you? Not necessarily, not a favorite song, or not a, this is, I think, my best song. But is there a song that you've written that resonates with you for any particular reason?
Yeah, there's actually a couple. Grave Robber is one, because of the testimonies we've gotten about what a comfort that song was to someone who lost someone they loved. That was greatly used by God. Another song is No Doubt. It's funny, we've heard the same testimony a few times from that song, where somebody was just in a real crisis in their life, and that song came on the radio, and usually when they were driving their car, and they tell us the same testimony, they had to pull over because they were crying when they heard it. And that's when you know the Holy Spirit was really using something you did. And it's a very special for that reason, to know that, hey, at least we did a couple of songs right.
As a fan, I can tell you've done many songs right. The vast number of songs that just have such an impact spiritually, I think, you know, it's too many to start counting. And I'm sure that there's a lot of fans, a lot of people who listen to this podcast, you've listened to your albums, who would just say thank you, Bob, for all you've done. Thank you for your heart to serve the Lord and to use the gifts that He's given you to bless the lives of so many people and to impact the world. We've appreciated. I've appreciated the time that you've given up to today to speak with me and our listeners. And what's the future hold for Bob Hartman? What's the future hold for Petra?
Well, you know, we may do some more concerts. I don't know. We don't have anything actually lined up right now. We were scheduled to be this month over in Germany, but it got canceled due to COVID. And they're talking about doing it next year. So you never know, we might actually go over there and do a festival in Germany. But you know, I will say this, it's getting a little harder and harder to shake the rust off when we go to, you know, get ready to play. So I've got to keep my chops going. And that's a challenge. So I guess that's about it. You know, we just sit back and hear the testimonies from people about our music and thank the Lord for doing exceedingly and abundantly above all we could ask or think.
Amen to that. And thank you, Bob, for what you've done. Thank you for your time today. And we do thank God for the way He's used your heart, a heart, you know, back in the early 1970s, a heart to just honor Him and serve Him with the music gifts that you've got. And here we are in 2021 talking about everything that He's done through you. So thank you so much for your time today. I pray that God continues to bless you and your family. And we look forward to hearing what else God has in store for you, because you know, you've been around and involved in ministry for many years, but I don't think God's finished with any of us yet.
Yep, it'll be 50 years next year since we started. So, boy, long time.
Long time. Well, thank you, Bob, for your time today. And thank you, everyone, for listening in. It's been a real honor. And we just encourage everyone to remember that you can find us on Rock, a Petrospective, on our Facebook page. We post this on a lot of the Petra forums out there and the Petra sites, and you can email us. Once again, we thank everyone for listening in today, and I hope you've enjoyed this time with Bob. Bob, is there anything that you'd like to say to all your all the fans and all the people who are listening to this? Any last words that you've got?
Well, I just want to thank everyone in Australia for all the great memories that we had of being there and enjoying ourselves, and just hope that God gives Australians the strength to stand up and live for Him.
And not just Australians, but everyone around the world. So
yes,
we know that. Well, thank you, Bob, for your time. And on behalf of On Rock, a Petrospective, I'm Dave Hall, and that was Bob Hartman. And we wish you a good day.